Well, one of the most rewatchable movies of all time, one of my personal favorites, is Dead Poets Society. You guys might remember that from years ago, but it's centered around an elite Northeastern prep school called Welton Academy. And the first day of class, the students have a new English teacher by the name of John Keating, who was an alumnus. And he is known for unorthodox teaching methods. In fact, the first day, he takes them to the hallway and he shows them a bunch of old pictures, and he points out that all these young men who are at one time in the prime of life died. And in light of their death, wisdom dictates that you adopt a carpe diem philosophy, that you seize the day, you make the most out of life, you suck the marrow out of life. And death and the reality of death should lead to that reaction. In fact, we see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, in this passage, we see that Solomon reflects on the one life to live. He understands that all of us have a common destiny. All of us will die. And this one death leads to how we live the one life. You saw it in Dead Poets Society. You see it in this passage. One life to live means you live it well. But in this passage, there's also some hints that this life is not all that there is, because at the end of this one life, there is also one hope that we have. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at one death, then one life, and then one hope, so that we know how to make the most of this life. So we'll start with the reality of one death. One death in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. He's assenting to the fact that our lives are in the hands of God, and we don't know what to expect from him. We don't know if we will receive his love or his wrath. And this is interesting because previously we read in Ecclesiastes 8:14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. The blessings you receive in life is not necessarily a guarantee that God's pleased with you. The hardships that you receive in life is not a guarantee that God is upset with you. An NFL star who has a huge contract, drives a Bentley, and has a trophy wife can't look at all his wealth and say, I'm blessed, somebody up there must like me. And a Christian in Iraq who is subject to a genocidal regime, who is suffering for his faith, can't say, somebody up there hates me. We don't quite know these things. Because the same event happens to all of us will die. We read in verse 2, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. In other words, it doesn't matter if you go to church or if you don't go to church. It doesn't matter if you give to the church or don't give to the church. It doesn't matter if you are a good, outstanding citizen or if you are a corrupt, reprobate criminal. It doesn't matter if you're a good father or a bad father, a good mother or a bad mother. Doesn't matter if you give to charity or don't give to charity. Doesn't matter if you spend your money making other people happy or spend it on yourself. You're all going to meet the same fate. You will all die. All of you will meet the same destiny, which is death. So in light of this limited lifespan, how should we live? We read in verse 3, this is an evil. In all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. And as we keep on reading, we read, also the hearts of the children of man are full of intent, full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So here we're all subject to this reality of death, and to be honest, all of us to a certain extent deserve it, because evil is in the hearts of the children of man. Now, as a father, and I was this way as a child too, I have noticed that you could teach your children many things, but there's some things that you just don't need to teach them. You don't need to teach them that when you don't get your way, if you throw a tantrum long enough, you just might break your parents' will. You don't have to teach them that when someone takes your toy, the best way to get it back is to take it back from them, push them, and say, mine. In fact, I don't think I ever taught my children no or mine. They seem to pick that one up automatically, but teaching them thank you is another chore. We have an inherent disposition to do evil things. And you look at this reality, this madness, that everybody receives the same fate, and it's like, why be good? Our life is in the hands of God, and we are corrupt, we are evil. You can actually say this echoes the sentiments in Romans 3, 18 through 23. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, all of us, we know we have sinned. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. The reason why death is universal is because sin is universal. That is our destiny. That is where we go. And before Solomon tells us to despair too much, he does give a slight ray of hope. He says in verse 4, but he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we have some dog lovers here, right? We all love dogs. You know, in the Bible, they actually speak very disparagingly of dogs. They were zoological lowlives. They were known for eating their vomit, eating their feces, returning to a rotting corpse and eating it with carrion birds. I mean, to be a dog is like being worse than a rat. And what he is saying is that better to be a live dog than the majestic lion. We read in Proverbs 30:30, the lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. And so here's the choice. Would you rather be a dead lion or a live dog? Would you rather be a meth addict on the sex offender registry or Winston Churchill? Some of you are thinking, well, Winston Churchill. Well, if you want to be Winston Churchill, then you're nothing more than rotting flesh and dry bones. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. The meth addict knows more than Winston Churchill. And some of you don't even know who Winston Churchill is. And do you know why? Because his memory is being forgotten. Once you die, that is it. You pass on from the land of the living. There is no opportunity for change. There's no opportunity for joy. So he looks at this evil of death. Death is an evil that is justly given to evil men and women. It is a fate that meets us all. And knowing this reality, knowing the certainty of death, should impact the way you live. Now, previously, Solomon seems to envy the dead because they escape the despair of the living. But here, there is a twist, there is a hope, where he says, if you are alive, you at least have some hope. Things can be enjoyed. You can make the most of this one life to live. In fact, we go to the one life and we see a real turn here. After talking about the reality of death, how we deserve death, how it's better to avoid death, he talks about the one life and says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has approved what you do. Don't go around sulking, being tormented by this reality. You go and enjoy a fresh, warm loaf of bread. Enjoy the feeling in your hands, how it tastes in your mouth, and how it satisfies your stomach. Enjoy a goblet of wine. Enjoy the flavor. Feel the warmth. Allow it to relax you. Go and enjoy this because God approves it. God wants you to enjoy this gift. Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? In light of how bad we are, in light of the fact that we deserve death, how can God turn around and want to give us something to enjoy? Remember that. We'll talk about that later. He also says, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. In the Middle Eastern desert, you don't want to wear black, do you? Very uncomfortable. You wear white. You have dry skin. You put oil on your head and on your hands. Let it soothe you. These are good things for you to enjoy. And then he says in verse 9, enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil in which you toil under the sun. Now notice he's not saying enjoy your wife, but enjoy life with your wife. This is the joy of companionship. I know my youngest child, if you give him a cookie, the first thing he'll do is say, hey guys, calling his siblings, I just got a cookie. Come and get it. He wants everyone to enjoy the cookie. If we go out to a park and he finds a rock with a fossil, he'll say, hey mom, look what I found. Right? There is a joy that happens when we're able to share our life and share the joys of our life with other people. I look at my wife. My wife has opened my eyes to all kinds of undiscovered joys. I would never have slightly appreciated Pride and Prejudice and all these British dramas apart from the influence of my wife. I look at the literature that she has exposed me to, the insight that she has on life and how I like to experience things with her and get her perspective. And it's a wonderful thing to have that companionship to open your eyes to these wonderful realities. I mean, there might be some exceptions, but I think in general, movies are more fun to go with somebody else than to just watch it by yourself and pretend like you're waiting for somebody until the lights dim, right? Would you rather go to Europe with a friend or with your spouse or just by yourself? Life is more fun when it's enjoyed with other people, and this is something that God has given us so that we can enjoy the one life that he has given us. Now we read in verse 10 that not only enjoying the good things, but enjoying just the work and the interaction, the activity of life. Whatever your hand finds to do, verse 10, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Sheol is the place of the dead. When you go to Sheol, you're going into the grave. That's it. You're dead. But here what he's talking about is whatever you do it with all your might. If you're going to go down, go big. Now, I was a basketball coach for my son. And actually, Derek Keyes is here too, right? And I wasn't a very good basketball coach. I didn't really understand the X's and O's. I wasn't much of a basketball player in high school. But I do have one skill, motivational speaking. And so I would watch Hoosiers, Miracle, all these, and just study these coach speeches. And instead of, you know, working on the pick and roll and stuff like that, I'd work on the motivational speech. And I would get in front of the guys and say, "Men, what if tomorrow wasn't promised? What if this was the last game you ever got to play in your life? How do you want to go down? Do you want to be said of you that you were tired and lethargic and you didn't hustle? Or would you want it to be said of you that you fought like the Army Rangers on Omaha Beach and you grabbed every rebound, took every shot, and you defended? If we're going to go down, men, we will go down in a blaze of glory. Who's with me?" And we'd run through the walls. We'd jump out to a 6-2 lead, and then reality took hold. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge and wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. If you're going to go big. Suck the marrow out of life. Enjoy it with the people you love. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you. This is the Carpe Diem philosophy. And this is great while life is good. But what happens when you can't quite taste the wine anymore? What happens when that companion that you spent you're hoping to spend the rest of your life with passes on? What happens when the sorrows of life just become so overwhelming that you can't taste joy in any fashion? Like, you only go around once in this life, grab all the gusto you can, sells a lot of beer, but it's not necessarily a good way to live. And this is where we need to take a step back and look at the one hope. In verse 1, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." Here we see a very active God. Your life is in his hands. He has a disposition towards you. We see that God is in complete control. This points to his sovereignty. It echoes Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord." Notice that hand. "He turns it wherever he wills." God is directing and moving. He appoints your rulers, your authorities, your parents. Everything is in his hands. He has a very active presence. And this would be good news if we were assured that he's delighted in us. But remember verse 3? "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts." Given that reality, should you meet God, should you expect that he's going to be really pleased with you? I mean, we live in a society that celebrates evil. Murdering the unborn, sexual perversion, greed, being pompous and proud, idolizes money, demeans other groups. God's not pleased with that. So knowing that should terrify us. But then in verse 7, "Go eat bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." So here is this God that really should be angry with us, agreed? Telling us, eat good bread. enjoy good food. I approve you. I want you to enjoy the one life you have to live. Now, how do you reconcile these things? Now, Solomon was a very, 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 very smart man, but even the smartest men are constrained by the information available to them at the time. We read in 1 Peter 1:10-12, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. He didn't know how it all fit together. All he knew is that God should be angry with us, and yet God is pleased to give us joy. The one hope that he would have is God. Beyond that, who knows? But we know. We know because approximately 2,000 years ago, a prophecy was fulfilled that was made about 2,000 years ago. We read in Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is a prophecy that was given by Jesus on three separate occasions to his disciples. And approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked into Jerusalem. And he didn't just walk, he was riding on the back of a colt. People were laying their cloaks and branches before him, shouting, "Hosanna!" Right? Praise God, King, the King has come. And in their mind, I mean, these were people who were oppressed by the Romans. They were sick and tired of these filthy Gentiles invading the promised land and corrupting their people. And they thought that if David's son were to return, if this Messiah were to return, he's going to rise up and he will set things right. The promised land will be a place of peace and prosperity once again. And so no wonder they were excited. They had this hope. But what they didn't understand was that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he didn't come to take out the Romans. He came to take out another enemy. We read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. As you recall, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. What's that reality? It's death. And death is not just soul sleep. It is to die and then face death. Judgment. We read in Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. When people die, they don't immediately go to a better place. They go to stand before God and face judgment. Now, what do you suspect the verdict will be when people stand before God? If you were to just look at the life work that people do, What kind of verdict would he pronounce? If you were standing before God just based off of your own merits, would you be guilty or innocent? I always tell people, how many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? Once. The murderer can't just say, look at all the people I didn't kill, judge. Just one person. When you understand the holiness of God, how many rules do you need to break to be a rebel and a lawbreaker? One. Now, could any of us say that we've only sinned once? Maybe there might be some moments in your life where, for the last minute, Pastor Dave, I think I've been good. But that's the reality. All of us can expect this. So how can this God who must judge us? Remember last week we talked about how can bad things happen to good people? Well, there's no good people. So the other question is, how can a righteous God allow good things happen to bad people, right? That's the question. Well, in Colossians 2:13-14, we read a fascinating passage. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, Paul describes a record of debt as a promissory note. It's an IOU where the person who issues the note becomes a debtor of the person he issued the note to. Now, in this case, the note read something like this: God, I owe you complete and uncompromising obedience, signed Mankind. That's the note. Now, you look at how did we do at maintaining that note? Selfish thoughts, complaining, grumbling, lust, anger, all those mental sins, stealing, unfaithfulness, lying. When we look at that list and that promissory note, notice it says, the record of debt that stood against us. It's testifying against us. It is a record of the wrongs that we have done. And 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went to the cross, according to this, it was actually nailed to the cross. So here is the idea. Your wrongs, which you have done, were nailed to the cross. Jesus was punished like you should have been punished. The wrath of God that was due to you was actually poured out on him on the cross. And then the good life that he lived was actually attributed to you so that you can stand before God, purified, clean, with hope. See, Jesus had one life to live, and he lived his one life so that he could give you new life. And this is the hope that we have. You see, in the light of the reality of death and the fact that we have one life to live, the one hope reminds us that there is more than one life to live. There is eternal life. And when you look at all the disappointments of life, you look at the failed marriages, you look at the reality of death, the person doesn't beat cancer, your favorite team lost in the tournament, your bracket is busted, you name it. People put a lot of hope in these things, right? What if the Royals don't win the World Series this year? I mean, you guys will be okay, but some people will be devastated. What if your friend doesn't conquer cancer? What if that guy never asks you out? What do you do? Your hope can't be in this life. It has to be in the life to come. Paul promises in Romans 5, 1 through 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, which we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we celebrate the hope and the unchanging hope that we have. Because of Jesus, we will never, ever be disappointed if our hope is in him. God giving joy to guilty sinners is a gift. And this reality impacts how we live our life. You see, there's a tension here, right? Our hope needs to be in heaven. But at the same time, God wants us to enjoy the life that we have right now. And we see this in other places of Scripture. We are to live our lives like Jesus can come back right now. Agreed? If we had 1 hour to live, how do we live our life? And we also live in light of the fact that Jesus may not come back for 100 years or another 1,000 years. So you have to live in light of both of these realities. And I think the same applies here. Where some people, and I think the overwhelming majority of Christians, are so focused on the one life to live that we forget about the hope that we have in the future. We make decisions in light of the present. Agree? But isn't it possible that some people might need to spend a little bit more time in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10, where they're so focused on the life to come that they can't enjoy the good gifts that God has given them right now? Now, a couple years ago, I read an interesting book called A Passion for God, The Spiritual Journey of A.W. Tozer. Now, A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors. Knowledge of the Holy is just a great book. It's an indictment against the American church for kind of a superficial Christianity that's not rooted in the high character of God. And this was a man who was really passionate about living for the Lord. When he was offered a raise from his church, he wouldn't take it. He didn't want the distraction. He didn't even buy a car. He didn't want to go through the expense. Even in the busiest times of his life, he spent hours communing with the Lord in prayer. Now, when I say that, you think, what a man. What a man. Talk about a man whose hope is in heaven alone. But I wanted to read you this passage from this book. Of course, Tozer prayed at different times and in various ways, snatching whatever time he could to be with the Lord. Clara Moore, a member of the Southside Church, said that after the Tozers moved to the Longwood Avenue house, Pastor Tozer would frequently walk the 2 miles to his office if weather permitted. She would see him walking along in his black trench coat and black felt hat at 6 or 6:30 in the morning. He would walk with authority by swaying back and forth with his hands behind his back. He might well have been praying then, but in any case, she knew, quote, he would be going to the church for his prayer times that would usually last all morning. Clara was newly married to Merrill Moore, who served as an interim youth pastor alongside Pastor Tozer in the 1950s. Unlike her husband, who admired Tozer and hung on his every word, she had no desire to emulate the pastor. Despite his genuine piety and profoundly influential preaching, she saw things through a wife's eyes. Although Mrs. Moore did not elaborate, her comments revealed that she felt sorry for Ada Tozer. The woman was left to shift herself, and her busy husband refused to invest in a car. Clara Moore remembered, quote, Mrs. Tozer coming to church, freezing from long cold walks in the winter. She saw her trying to bum rides to get places. In brief, it seemed to this young woman that for Mrs. Tozer, life was, quote unquote, very hard for her. The conclusion is inescapable, that the more time Tozer spent with God and said yes to invitations to travel and speak, he drove a wider gulf between himself and Ada. She felt, at least to some degree, alone and abandoned, especially after the older boys left home for college and to build lives of their own. Neither of the 7 children nor the men who knew Aiden well believed he was intentionally hurtful. On the contrary, everyone was convinced he loved his wife, but he hurt her deeply and apparently did it throughout their married life. See, that's a case where he would have done well to go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. We need to be sold out for the Lord. We need to have our hope in heaven. But God actively gives us good things to enjoy, children to delight in, companions to share life with, and to ignore those at the expense of a hope in heaven is almost as great of a mistake as ignoring the hope that is in heaven to pursue those earthly blessings as well. There's a tension. God gives us both. We need both to make the most out of this life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the ministry of music we received, the wisdom of Solomon. And I pray that we'll make the most of this life, that we'll live in light of the one hope and the one life, that we won't live our lives with regret. We will delight with the blessings you've given us, but at the same time have our hope fixed upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.